The readings from God's Word this morning. First of all, from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, from verse 1 to verse 7, page 758 in the Pew Bibles. Page 758. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to the people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And turning to the New Testament now, to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and the reading is found on page 1019 in the Pew Bible, page 1019, reading Matthew 12 from verse 1 to verse 13, about the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread. This was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep, and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as much as the other. So much for the readings of God's Word this morning. We're all familiar with the poem Good King Wenceslas. It's all about a king who cares, a sire who serves. He looks out his window and sees it's cold, and of course it would be in Czechoslovakia at Christmas time, and shows concern for a poor family in his dukedom, so much so that he's willing to leave his comfort to go and care for them. Is that the usual image you have of royalty? Caring, involved, compassionate to the point of being sacrificial? Many rulers today, in our self-absorbed and power-crazed culture, might mutter, "Wussy Wenceslas went out risking time and money." Today we come back to conclude this short series titled "The King is Coming" by thinking about our Lord Jesus' appointment by the Father as the mysterious, compassionate, and just servant King. We have noticed in the series so far that Jesus comes from the kingly, ruling tribe of Judah as to his human ancestry. That's his origin, humanly speaking. He chose to be born in Bethlehem, the royal city of David. And a couple of weeks ago we saw he triumphs over all God's enemies and God's people's enemies too, being the warrior king. Today we're going to draw encouragement from remembering that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the assignment the Father gave him as the servant king, the one to whom all look to bring in eternal justice. So why have I used those terms in the message's title? Mysterious, compassionate, and just? Well, mysterious because in the biblical sense of that word, Jesus is the one who reveals or makes known what was previously secret or hidden about God, but is now to be displayed publicly. In reply to his disciples Philip's rather plaintive question, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us," Jesus answers, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John's Gospel, chapter 14. Yes, the people of the world generally, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, were and are looking for divine intervention to bring justice to the world, the United Nations notwithstanding. However, they didn't know then and they don't know how now where this justice will come from. But Jesus is not only mysterious, but also compassionate in the way he deals with various people. And so he personally demonstrates God's kindness in the way he embodies the amazing grace we know God has. You know that scripture, don't you, which says it is the kindness of God which leads to repentance, from the letter to the Romans. Amazing scripture, isn't it? He's mysterious, he's compassionate, but he's also just, both in providing personal rescue for his people from their sin, more of that this morning, and in finally imposing God's wondrous worldwide rule in the new heaven and the new earth which is to come. So then, this morning, let's view the revelation of the mystery of the servant king. And we're going to do that in these two scripture portions that I read a few minutes ago. First of all, the Father's appointment of the servant king announced way back 700 years before Jesus was born in this prophetic scripture from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42. At that time, 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah is given the words of prediction to use about the coming one who embodies the character of a servant as well as a king. And Jesus embodies it, of course. There are four such servant songs, of which this is the first one. And in these sentences, we see the servant described in these various ways that are before us in the notes that you have. First of all, he's described as chosen and empowered by his Father. Look at verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, does that scripture sound familiar to you? Well, yes, you've seen it this morning. You've heard me repeat it now. But those of you who know your Gospels will say, well, didn't the Father in the person of the dove speak those words over Jesus at his public baptism in the Jordan River? Correct. Spot on. Yes, exactly. That's the point. That's what I was getting at. The servant here is upheld. He is spirit anointed. He is well pleased with and delighted in by the Father because he's been chosen by him to carry out the unique task only he can perform. Note, of course, that this task is described at verse 1 here as to bring justice to the nations, which would mean the Gentile nations. And note, of course, that this servant is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The servant is chosen and empowered, but then verse 2 goes on to tell us that he is restrained and self-effacing. Look at verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. So how's the message going to get out? Well, it does, doesn't it? This describes perfectly our Lord's meek demeanor when he was here on earth. Meek meaning powerful but controlled. I've expressed it there as restrained and self-effacing. You know, during the early years of his ministry, he is recorded as saying, "Don't tell people about the miracle that I've done for you. Don't tell them who I am." He didn't wish for people to do a public relations campaign on his behalf during his earthly ministry. Not for him the "look at me, look at me, look at me" phenomenon that is so common today. Even members of his human family wanted him to go and self-promote in Jerusalem, and that was not his way. The Pharisees chose not to recognize the glory of God in him. Many people heard him gladly, and numbers were confused about him. Who is this? Never man spoke like this man. But there was one group that unmistakably knew exactly who he was and where he was from, and Jesus didn't permit them to speak. Yes, that's right, the demons and Satan himself. They knew precisely, "I know who you are, the Son of God, the Holy One of God," and Jesus shut them up because he insisted that people needed to come to trust in him by faith alone. Now, I don't know about you, but often as you read the scriptures carefully and reverently, I hope you place yourself in that time and think, I wonder what tone of voice the Lord Jesus or some other hero or heroine of scripture would use to express that particular phrase or statement. Well, as we read verse 2 here, you understand whatever tone of voice it was not an angry, haranguing tone that our Lord used, ever. He does not raise his voice in the streets, shout out in self-promotion and that kind of tone. We're told that here. Which leads me to the next point. Yes, he was chosen and empowered by the Father. Yes, he was restrained and self-effacing, but he was a preserver and nurturer of all who belong to him, and that still remains, of course, the case. Verse 3a, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, for those of you who are cricket fans and who can remember, I said a bruised reed, not a Bruce Reed. Please, so just hold that thought, a bruised reed. This is a key description of how God deals with people through Jesus, isn't it? And so it is the source and reason for our great encouragement in the Lord. Wherever there is genuine light and spiritual life, our Lord exercises patience with us. However dimly the lamp of faith, the light of faith, flickers, at times. The Lord perseveres and nurtures it, rather like a camper on a wet night trying to get a flame going, to get the fire going. He doesn't snuff it out. He seeks to fan it into further flame and progress. How different we often are, aren't we? We tend to give up on people or with things which don't show promise and respond quickly and easily. But Jesus has a different agenda. He hasn't come into the world to condemn the world. He could condemn the world easily from heaven because none of us are perfect. None of us measure up. But he's come into the world not to condemn it, but to save, to rescue that which was lost. Yes, he perseveres with us even when we appear to be most slow and sluggish and unresponsive to the overtures of his grace. What a lesson that is for us to seek to apply and implement in relation to one another. There is a hymn which says, one there is above all others who deserves the name of friend. He has love above a brother's. And it goes on to say, well, if he puts up with so much from us, then shouldn't we seek to, in response to that, put up with a little bit more than we do from others? So the servant, yes, is chosen, he's restrained, he's a nurturer of his people. And then fourthly, verses 3b and 4 says that he is a successful completer of the assigned task. You're looking there in your Bible? In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. It's a definite statement, isn't it? He will not falter or be discouraged to the point of giving up till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. What a confident and calm but determined statement that is, verses 3 and 4. This servant will successfully carry out his task of bringing justice on earth, justice for the nations. He will complete the task. This assignment was given some 700 years before Jesus was born, and so now let's fast forward to the ministry years of Jesus and see how he fulfilled and implemented it. We come then to the Son's completion or implementation of the servant king's task, Matthew 12. In these incidents taken from our Lord's ministry life, it is clear that he intentionally fulfilled the terms of the commission predicted for him and given to him. You can see verses 17 to 21 there. I'll not read them, but they say this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And these verses are quoted word for word there. So what we have here in the reading that I gave earlier are two incidents concerning the Sabbath day and its observance, which are really one incident in two parts. Why are we talking about the Sabbath? Well, A, because it leads on to the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 in the life of Jesus, but because the Sabbath has always pointed to the coming eternal reality of the new heavens and the new earth. The Sabbath, which literally means a seventh day, has always pointed forward in the scripture to the eighth day, that supernatural reality of eternal day which is coming. And so we see here the real purpose of the Sabbath underlined by Jesus. What must have seemed to his hearers astonishing words are recorded in verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, you've got very fixed ideas, basically, to paraphrase all this, about the Sabbath's observance. But I tell you, if you think about, even in your own history, some of your greatest saintly heroes don't observe the Sabbath in the very stereotypical and narrow ways that you think the Sabbath ought to be observed. And he gives evidence from the Old Testament, and now he quotes these words. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's he saying? God instituted the sacrificial system, yes, but what's more important than the sacrifices is the spirit in which they're given. And mercy, loving kindness toward one another, and certainly an attitude of reverence toward God first, is what's most important. And so Jesus says, you're judging me for walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, as it were, minding my own business. Well, there's nothing sinful that I've been doing. I'm hungry, I'm about the master's business, and I won't transgressing any law, any more than David did, and he was not reprimanded for it back then in history. Don't you know that? The Son of Man, me, is Lord of the Sabbath. Mark adds that when it comes to the Sabbath itself, it was instituted for the blessing of man, so that he could graciously, reverently, and with a merciful outlook rest. Not man for the Sabbath, that is, not another set of rigid, binding rules for him to jump through. You know, the Lord's Day has become just another working day for so many people. And I love the Lord's Day, and to spend it differently than I do other days, because it is the Lord's Day, and we look forward on the Lord's Day to that eighth day of eternal reality which is coming. And at the same time, I don't want to be known as someone who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do the other thing, although there are certain things that I don't do on the Lord's Day that I would do on other days. But I want to be known for what I do on the Lord's Day, positively, because it is looking forward to that bright bridal feast of bliss and love that is coming. So the real purpose of the Sabbath is to be a blessing for God's people, a foretaste of heaven's riches that are coming for us. So the real purpose of the Sabbath day is reverent and blessed rest. But then also there's the real power of the servant that's displayed on the Sabbath, verses 10 to 13. He's challenged as he goes from eating on the outskirts of town into the synagogue. And they challenge him, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath then? You're saying it's lawful to eat when you're hungry. Is it lawful to heal? And he says, yes, it is. It's lawful to do good things on the Sabbath day, to restore someone's health. So if you have any scruple about having it being operated on Sunday, yes, it is. If you've got a broken arm, go to the hospital and get it put back into place. It's lawful to do good things on the Lord's Day. And in our catechism, we're told the works of necessity and mercy are good and wholesome things to do. Now, don't abuse that and say it's necessary for me to go and get double time wages, and so I won't work the other six days of the week, but I'll get a Sunday job and therefore won't worry about coming to church, but I'll go and make double time and be lazy the rest of the week. Don't abuse it. But it is certainly good to do good things on the Sabbath day. Yes, the physical healings of Jesus were signs that pointed people to the ultimate restoration and recreation of everything in its eternal splendor and glory in the new heaven and new earth, foretastes of eternal bliss. Well, we're almost at the end of this message this morning and at the end of this series, but I must bring you back very briefly to verse 4 of chapter 42 of Isaiah. And I hope that as we left that verse, you were a little unsatisfied and thought I'd done a poor job in explaining it. Did you think that way? I hope you did, because I intentionally did. He will not falter or be discouraged, it says, till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. I intentionally left it a little thin because, you see, in a few words, that promise looks through the entire incarnational ministry of the Lord Jesus, from his miraculous conception to his final coming in great glory at the end of time. There is a sense in which we know that justice on earth being established is not yet complete, is it? We all know that there will never be any final justice and true peace until God is seated at the conference table and sorts it all out in eternity to come. That's true. However, as we end this year, I want to remind you that at the cross and held out now in the glorious gospel of Christ, when Jesus paid for his people's sins in full, It is true that, in the words of Romans 3 that you've got on your notes this morning, God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, or a sacrifice of atonement, through faith in Jesus' blood. He did this, the Father did, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be or continue to be just, and the one who justifies or declares right those who have faith in Jesus. Did you get that? The repeated use of the word justice, and the one who declares right or makes just those who trust in Jesus. Jesus was to be the one who would bring justice on earth, to establish it, so that in him the Gentiles, the islands, might hope. So yes, in this glorious gospel justice sense, that is exactly what he's done at the cross. In terms of personal moral righteousness before God, a right standing with God is now possible for whoever comes to personally rely on the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Lord. This is open to whosoever will come, from whatever background, from whatever national grouping. And so I believe it fulfills the promise and the purpose of Isaiah 42, verse 4, because many people from all nations have come to obediently follow Jesus' way and to hope in, rely upon, trust in his way, his law. You see? How wonderful. Truly, the psalmist is right. Blessed is that nation. Blessed are those people from those nations whose God is the Lord, who rely upon him. And so the mystery from God has been revealed. The compassion of God is on display. The justice of God is in place right now through the gospel. How wonderful is that? There are many wonderful old hymns that we sing, but there are also some wonderful new compositions that have been penned to give vocal expression to these truths. And I have a verse from one of these by Graham Kendrick in front of me that I'm going to close the message with this morning. It's the hymn, "From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe, the Servant King." And it is sung like this. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. And the chorus, if you know it, sing along. This is our God, the servant king, he calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. And once again that chorus then. This is our God, the servant king, he calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel message that has come from the predictive and prophetic lips of Isaiah, your servant, the prophet, as the assignment task was prepared and given of the Lord Jesus to the Lord Jesus, and that he consciously and intentionally spoke of as he walked here among us on earth and as he has accomplished it in the cross. We do thank you for these wonderful truths that dovetail together, fit together in the glorious scriptures that we have in front of us. And we do pray at the end of this year of 2013, that we would stride out into 2014. Yes, stride out, Lord, not confident in ourselves, but confident in the glorious gospel, that we might walk with calm assurance that because you are in control, all will be well through the love of God our Saviour. Thank you, Father, for all your mercies to us, and thank you for your patient endurance with us. A bruised reed, indeed, you do not wish to snuff out, a smouldering wick you do not wish to extinguish. So we pray your blessing upon us, your help for us, that we may prosper, flourish, and blossom in 2014 in the things of the spiritual kind. And for those who are still in the darkness, spiritually, we pray that light may dawn upon their needy souls in this coming year. And we ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.